Well, good morning. It's winter. Winter has come upon us. It's kind of cool. But it's warm in here this morning. So that we can be thankful for. I wore a sweater thinking I'm going to freeze. But it is warmer. So I'm thankful. And I think we're thankful. If you would turn to Acts chapter 1. We'll be looking at just several verses as we prepare to look at, in 2 weeks, the book of 2 Timothy. We'll be thinking about those chapters together. But we'll look at Acts chapter 1 this morning, the subject of prayer. Acts chapter 1. You've all been maybe involved in a situation in life where things seemed to be a little out of control. Things were maybe coming apart quickly. And you tried humanly to take care of the situation. And you've been hurried and frustrated, and you've tried to attempt to make it right. And then somebody has the wisdom to say, you know, we ought to pray about this. It's always convicting to me. Because I've stood here and I've preached about the need to be a person that prays about everything first of all. To take it to the Lord in prayer. And how many times do we get involved in something, we get wrapped up in something, we get carried away and we forget to pray? And there's probably a lot of evidence that could be displayed that shows that we're not a praying people, that we don't pray as much as we should. Now, this isn't to lay a guilt trip on you or anything, because I feel guilty too. But do we take things to God in prayer? I was thinking of biblical examples of this, and there are many people who did, but someone who came to mind was Nehemiah. You remember when Nehemiah got word from his brother how things were back in Israel and in Jerusalem, and he went to God in prayer. And that's something we need to do when we find a situation that's bigger than ourselves, when something's troublesome, when life doesn't make sense, just at all times to take it to God in prayer and to pour out our hearts before him. Prayerlessness, as I said, it may be apparent in Christianity today, but prayer wasn't an afterthought to the New Testament church. They didn't say, oh, maybe we should pray about this. They didn't hurry and do about 10,000 things. They went to God in prayer, far from being a leftover offered to him once their energies had been dispensed on different things. They went to the Lord in prayer. And prayer was considered to be a staple of their Christian life. They realized, we can't make life. Life doesn't work without prayer. We need God. We need to ask him to be involved, to take over, to do what only he can do. And they were truly a God-dependent people. They were. They were dependent on God for everything. I had, in college, my professor, Leonard Hale, I think my wife and I took this class together. He was speaking, he said, two of the most difficult things you will ever do, the first is counseling. And I thought, well, that's true. And the second is prayer. And you think, well, that prayer is not that, it can't be that difficult. But he explained that when we are counseling, if we go into a situation depending on the flesh, we're setting ourselves up for failure. And really, when we pray to God, we're coming to him and saying, God, if you don't make life work, I'm dependent on you for everything. And so those are two areas that we need to depend on God and God alone. We're dependent on the Holy Spirit. And they were God-dependent people. Now, this is obvious from the foundation of the church. As they were forming the church, immediately following Jesus' ascension, we read about in the first chapter there, immediately as he went to the right hand of God, the disciples obeyed Christ's last command that they would wait for the Holy Spirit. And they were devoting themselves to prayer. As we see this in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 that we want to look at this morning. And as we examine this passage of Scripture, it's almost as if we've climbed a ladder. You know, somebody's propped a ladder upside the window, and we crawl up and we can listen in on them. We can see what they're doing. We can observe what is going on there. And as we do that, we'll see the large room where they've gathered for this very purpose, to pray, to take all things to God in prayer. So let me read this passage, just verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew. Thank you for that. Now she's embarrassed, and now I'm going to hear about it later. She didn't silence her phone. But hopefully everything's all right. But anyway, where was I? They'd entered the city. They went to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we can call you our Savior. We can call you our God. And we are so grateful to be here this morning, to be singing praise to you, to be learning about your word, and Lord, to be focusing on this issue of prayer. Father, help us as we study this word just to be thinking about what you'd have for us. And that, Lord, we'll put you first in all things. Lord, may you have the preeminence, and may you receive all the glory. We rest this time with you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, looking at this Jerusalem prayer meeting, it's going to focus on three elements. There's the place of prayer, the people gathered for prayer, and those that were involved in it were involved in constant prayer. They were involved in constant prayer. So first we see the believers gathered in this common place. Verse 12 reads, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Gathered in this second story room are the people that eyewitnessed Christ's ascension. They saw it take place on the mountain called Olivet. And they've returned to Jerusalem just as Jesus Christ commanded them in Acts 1:4. And now they've descended some 200 feet from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And according to Luke, they were on the mountain near Bethany, a Sabbath day journey away. this wasn't the Sabbath. You know, you might read that and go, oh, it was the Sabbath. No, Jesus ascended on a Thursday, 40 days after his resurrection. The phrase, a Sabbath's day journey, was a measurement of time, well, better distance. It was a distance that they determined that they could travel. It referred to the distance the Jewish rabbis considered acceptable for travel on a Sabbath. 2,000 cubits, or which equaled about 3/4 of a mile. And Jewish historian Josephus confirms that that was a distance from the Mount of Olives. It was about 2,000 cubits from Jerusalem. This limited distance, it's interesting, was first established in the Old Testament when all Israel was encamped around the tabernacle. No tent was placed more than 2,000 cubits away. The upper room where they gathered was a large space in this house where they are staying. Apparently, it was a regular meeting place for the purpose of prayer. It was their custom. They regularly met here. It's also interesting that the definite article, the upper room, seems to indicate that it was probably the same upper room where Christ was with his disciples the night he was betrayed, where he had the Last Supper before he was crucified. And he promised to send the Holy Spirit. Now they're waiting that the Holy Spirit to come. And it was in this place that the disciples join their hearts and minds together for the purpose of prayer. That's what they're doing here. They're joining their hearts and mind together for the purpose of prayer. Well, there's also the common people. Second, we observe from this, well, really peeking in the window, the common people that were there. There were 120 people. In particular, it says the 11 were there, listed in the same way as Luke describes them in Luke 16:14, but it has a different order. And it doesn't have, you notice someone's missing. Judas is not there. By this time, he had gone and had hung himself. Peter, John, and James, and they're probably listed first. Not only were they prominent, but he's going to focus much of this book upon the ministry of these men. Peter and John, we know, were fishermen. Peter's always listed first in the biblical record. And that is because he was a leader. Perhaps he was older, but he definitely had leadership. John, he was the younger brother of James. He was known for, he was known as one of the sons of thunder, and he was known for his religious zeal. He's often called the apostle of love, or the one who Jesus loved, and due to that close relationship that they had with Jesus Christ. And we see that in John 13. And John wrote much about love in his three epistles. He wrote quite a great deal about Jesus Christ, including the book of Revelation. James, the brother of John, he was also a common fisherman. He became the leader of the Jerusalem church, and ultimately he loses his life in Acts 12 at the hands of Herod. Andrew was another fisherman. He was a brother of Simon Peter. It was Andrew who was called by Jesus first. He went and found his brother and said, "I think we found him, and come and see." And he brought Peter to Jesus. In verses 41 and 42. But Andrew was sort of the quiet one who lived in the shadow of his brother, Peter. Philip was probably also a common fisherman. In chapter 6 of John, we find him exasperated at the daunting task of having to feed 5,000 people. They're hungry. You know, he said that 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough to feed this crowd. He lacked faith sometimes, but Philip later became a successful evangelist, and we see that in Acts chapter 8. Thomas, he's also known as the twin. We all know how he'll go down in history. Or how he has gone down. He's gone down as hungry Thomas. No, doubting Thomas, that's it. He's gone down as doubting Thomas. He refused to believe the testimony that Jesus Christ was alive, that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. And he wasn't there when Jesus showed himself to the disciples. It wasn't till 8 days later that now he is seeing Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And there's also Bartholomew. That was another name for Nathanael. He was born in Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle, that of turning water to wine. He was a friend of Philip who brought him to Jesus. Matthew, he was a tax collector in Matthew chapter 10. As a tax collector, he was a lower class of society. He was considered undesirable. That was bad. If you're a turncoat like that, you're just a common sinner. And then there's James, who was the son of Alphaeus. He's considered, or is also referred to, in Mark, it refers to him as James the Lesser. And all we really know about him is his name. He wasn't a prominent guy. Simon was a member of the political party known as the Zealots. The desire of that Jewish group was to take over the Jewish society. They believed that it was time to return back to the Mosaic law, and they sought to overthrow the Roman occupiers, those who had their boot upon their neck. And then there was Judas, the son of James. He was also known as Thaddeus in Mark chapter 3, verse 18. And he just appears as a tender-hearted, sort of kind man. So what's the point of all this? He's listing for us who's there, but what's the point? The point is that these now very prominent, the men who are here praying were ordinary people. There was nothing special about them. They were nothing but mere men, but yet they were God-dependent men. They were dependent upon God, men whom the Spirit of God used mightily to advance the cause of the gospel. Of these 11 disciples, Kenneth Gangel, he writes, "The outstanding thing about these men is that they were not outstanding. God chose ordinary men to do an extraordinary task. They were not chosen for their innate qualities or natural abilities." Might say they weren't the brightest shining bulbs in the tool shed. They were just common, you and me type of people. They were fishermen. And they were those who we consider that God, you know, it's the least likely that he chooses to change the world. The people that we consider the least likely to succeed, God has specialized and always choosing the least likely men, and he's chosen the least likely methods. And we could look again in the survey of the Bible. You know, I think at Judges chapter 6, who does God choose to deliver his people? Israel. They're in that cycle, and the Midianites are oppressing them. There's so many of them, like the sand of the seashore. I mean, God couldn't call Rambo into this area. I mean, this is how, but God says, who are you going to get? He goes down and he finds somebody hiding in a wine press. And he's hiding in that wine press trying to beat out a little wheat, trying to thresh out a little wheat to keep it from the eyes of the Midianites. Hail, valiant warrior, the Lord is with you. And you know the excuses he came up. I'm the youngest, I'm the least. Are you really going to do what you said, Lord? And he has excuse after excuse. But God has chosen the least likely men. Elijah is another man. I like James chapter 5, who says that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Well, you think of Elijah, you think, wow, there is a powerful guy. That guy could, man, call down fire from God, and he could run, and he could do all of these things, and he was just this mighty, powerful prophet of God. And no, it says he was a man just like us. He had a nature just like us, just like you and me, common everyday people. But he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain and produced its fruit. And the apostle, as he's talking about it, he says it's to make God's glory more obvious, that God is the one who answers prayer, that God does these things and he gets the glory. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29 says, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. And one of the pleasures of God is to take common, ordinary people, common sinners, redeem us, and then empower us by the Spirit to walk with God and to walk dependent on him, to walk dependent on God. And the clearest mark of a humble, God-dependent spirit is a dependence on God in prayer. It's depending on God in prayer. Dedication to prayer. So praying with these 11 ordinary men were also the women. Undoubtedly, the ones who followed Jesus from Galilee included were Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary and Martha, Salome, others. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is also mentioned here, and I thought it interesting. This is the last time she's mentioned. I never thought about that before, but this is the last time she's mentioned in the scriptures. The brothers of Jesus, who recently had been unbelievers, they're also here at this Jerusalem prayer meeting. These are the same brothers who thought, this guy's lost his mind. We can't even eat supper because there's such a crowd around, and they're coming around, and it's crazy. Even they didn't believe in him. That was just 6 months ago. They didn't believe in Christ. But they're listed in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, as James, Jose, Judas, and Simon. And two of them, James and Judas, wrote portions of Scripture. And they both refer to themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. And, you know, they don't say James, the brother of Jesus, or Jude, the brother of Jesus. They were half-brothers of Christ. And perhaps the reference proves their change, their meekness, their servanthood to their Savior, Jesus Christ. They had no desire to be big shots, to be the main person. They were humble servants of Christ, the one that they denied for so long, and they devoted themselves to prayer. They all devoted themselves to prayer. Well, there's a third, and this is the most applicable to what we want to talk about this morning. As we look through the window, we observe really their loyalty to prayer. Their loyalty to prayer. 120 of them with one mind continually devoting themselves to prayer. During the 10 days between the ascension of Jesus and the Feast of Pentecost, the believers attended to prayer. Now, this doesn't mean that they were nonstop praying. You know, they were there. They prayed the whole time. They didn't eat. They didn't sleep. They were, you know, we know that from Luke 24 and other places, they went to the temple. They were found there. But it seems that it's a regular habit, their custom. They were there praying. It was important that they're talking to God. They're praying. And what they specifically prayed for. It's not really mentioned, although the context of the book as it unfolds that they probably had several important things on their mind. The wait for the promise of the Spirit, the command to be worldwide witnesses for Jesus Christ. They had the need to replace Judas, the one who betrayed Christ. And they were also praying for preparations for the Feast of Pentecost. But most noteworthy is that the habit of prayer had already become ingrained in them. It was important. It was part of their daily life for the early believers. And this is made clear by two things that come out of the text. First, the unity of believers in prayer is clearly evident. Verse 14 says that they all prayed with one mind, which means with one accord, with one purpose, and with equal passion. They were in complete agreement as to the commission. They may have been fearful, but they were praying about the commission that Christ had placed on them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They were determined to obey his instructions to remain in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this tight unity among believers is apparent throughout the entire book. We read, for example, that they continued day by day with one mind in fellowship and communion in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And they prayed for boldness with one accord. Chapter 4, verse 24. Also, many signs and wonders took place through them as they were together in Acts 5, verse 12. And the apostles and elders were also of one mind at the Jerusalem Council concerning the doctrinal correction that was needed. And they also made some decisions and had them sent forth to Antioch in chapter 15. So that same unity should mark believers today, unified in prayer. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, it exhorts us to be diligent to maintain or preserve the unity of the Spirit. We're to be diligent to maintain it in the bond of peace. And part of walking in that manner worthy of the calling of God in the gospel is doing just that, making sure that we're being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, notice we aren't called on to create unity. I think that's important for us to know. You know, it would be a superficial unity if we're creating it. But we're preserving the unity that the Spirit has already knit among our hearts, among true believers. We're to preserve, to maintain the unity in Christ. We submit to the Spirit of God by submitting to his words. We're united in mind for the labor of prayer. And as like-minded believers pray together, God knits their hearts together into deeper love and fellowship. I've often thought, I'll think about the last church, that last church I was in. I'll say that. Who was I closest with? Of all the people, who do you think I was the closest with? I thought about that. The people I prayed with. We prayed on Wednesday evening. Every Wednesday evening, we prayed. Those men in the church. Our hearts were knit together in love through prayer. And for this reason, Paul writes this benediction towards the end of the letter to Romans. He says in 15 verse 5, "Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul was convinced that the same God who produces endurance in the hearts of believers would also join their truth-informed minds together in order that they might glorify God together, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with one voice. Well, secondly, they were also the devotion to corporate prayer. It's their devotion to obvious to corporate prayer was obvious. It was intense. You know, a lot of times, you know, you might ask yourself, what are you devoted to? That's kind of a, maybe, you know, if we were to all stand up and say, okay, I admit it. I'm devoted to collecting ball caps. Or someone else might say, I'm devoted to collecting teacups. Or I'm devoted to sports. Or I'm devoted to something else. And we have all these things that we're hunting and things that we know what it means to be devoted to something. But can we seriously say, I'm devoted to prayer, to praying, taking to God these needs of my brothers and sisters, taking to God my needs that I personally have, taking the spiritual condition of my lost neighbor, am I going to the throne of God and imploring for them? Taking everything to God in prayer. What are we devoted to? Well, for them, it was obvious. The word translated devoted or joined together constantly in prayer means to be busily engaged in. They were persevering and spending much time in prayer. This habit of constantly attending to prayer flowed out of a commitment to biblical priorities. Again, that's a pattern of the early church. According to Acts 2:42, the believers were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. It was essential that they were devoted to doctrine, which is teaching. They were devoted to fellowship, which is their community. They were devoted to the Lord's table. That is, they were a cross-centered group of people. And they were devoted to prayer. That's God dependency. That's saying, God, life doesn't work without you. Life doesn't work. Who is this? It was J.C. Ryle who may have said, when we work. But when we pray, God works. God works. I think that was Ryle. Later, the apostles confirmed the priority of prayer by the example they set in dealing with ministry conflicts. We know that Acts chapter 6, they were going to devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word, Acts 6:4. And it's easy for us to get so involved as a church. We get involved in activities, we get involved in things, we're doing things, we're doing more and more and more, and we forgot really the most basic, the most foundational. It's being God-dependent. We depend on God in prayer. And that didn't occur with them. As they continued to expand, their prayer didn't waver. And there are three areas that I have at the end there of your outline. Three areas of ministry that were impacted really immediately by their devotion to prayer. The first is that major turns in missionary outreach flowed out of their constant attention to prayer. It was when Peter went up on the housetop, you know, there where he was about the sixth hour to pray, and God called upon him to take the gospel to the home of Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 9. And we know that that was opening the gate to a major shift in the church. They were opening up the floodgates of evangelism to the world. Secondly, supernatural deliverance from persecution came as a result of their prayer meeting. In Acts chapter 12, it says there that when he realized this, it was Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many people were gathered together and were praying. They were praying for him. And when he was supernaturally delivered, he knew exactly where to turn first. He knew exactly where to go, to the house where many had gathered together and were praying. And then third, the matter of selecting and affirming the first missionaries came about while they were ministering to the Lord in fasting and in prayer. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, undoubtedly with prayer, since prayer and fasting usually accompany each other, they pray for the first missionaries, and they, if you remember, they select a couple of guys. But J.C. Ryle, he writes, prayer is to faith what breath is to life. How a man can live and not breathe is past my comprehension. And how a man can believe and not pray is past my comprehension too. And the early believers simply, they couldn't fathom Christianity without prayer. They couldn't imagine a Christian community existing without the habits of prayer. And God intervened on their behalf. It's beautiful to see. And this life of prayer in the early church demonstrates that we can't survive without prayer. A devotion to prayer turns really just common people. I mean, we're common people. It turns us into uncommon servants of God. And for this reason, we need to be devoted to prayer. We need to be devoted to prayer. God's delighted when people join together in prayer, corporate prayer. We join our voices. We all have the same purpose. And we're all beseeching God to act and to move and do what only God can do. And that comes from our praying. We need to have the common conviction that if As a body, we don't learn to pray biblically. If we don't learn to pray biblically, if we aren't praying biblically, we're at the most basic level, we're not fulfilling the will of God. We must teach people to pray. We pray like the early disciples read this morning to the Lord. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray, Lord. And we need to be God-dependent people, as the early church was, to cry out, to ask God to do something in our day. Ask Him to move. Ask Him to not be silent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the example that the early church was, how they came together in God dependency. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in our efforts to pray. Lord, we realize that as we pray, Lord, you're pleased and that you can act and that you will do mighty things if we would simply cry out to you. Father, help us to be faithful in our private prayers and our devotion to you. Help us to be faithful to corporately pray, to bring needs before you. Lord, you are waiting for us to pray to you. And Lord, we may ask, where are the Elijahs of today? Where are the men of faith? Where are the people who pray to God? Lord, maybe be the ones who call upon your name, knowing that you're there all along, waiting and wanting to act on our behalf. So Lord, help us to have the trust and the faith in you to do what only you can do. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for each person here. And we pray that we go with your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name.